You may be wondering over these past few messages, we've been talking about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery from a lot of different angles, and you may wonder, what does this have to do with Gomer and Hosea, and haven't we wandered far afield from our original subject? Now, listen, I am not immune to wandering far afield from any subject. I get that. But I promise you this time, not guilty, Your Honor. The story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife is the story of Jesus and me. The story of the woman caught in the act of adultery and condemned to death only to find mercy is the story of Jesus and me. The mercy that, all I got to do is read it. It's unbelievable. The mercy that Jesus shows this woman is the mercy that God told Hosea to show his unfaithful wife. And it's the selfsame mercy that God showed a 21-year-old sailor who was lost at sea in more ways than one 33 or so years ago today. That's me. You're clapping not because I was saved. You're clapping because I read through the sentence. Thank you. Is there anyone who would like to lead worship from now on in our church? Anybody? Anybody? All right. Okay. If Jeff is leading worship next week, it's because no one else came forward. Early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone this woman. What do you say?" And what we haven't pointed out to this point is, understand, their rationale is simply this. We don't even have a choice. The law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. We have no other option. But what do you say? Because you're always talking about mercy and compassion. Now, John goes on to say, "This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.'" We've talked about what he may have been writing and won't do that again this morning. "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman," and that was the message we shared last time, standing before Jesus alone. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Now, this is something that we don't always think about. We don't always think about the fact that God desires the highest good for our enemies, for those who really rub against us the wrong way, for those who have hurt us. God is always looking for a way for someone to be restored, someone to be redeemed, someone to come to the knowledge of saving truth. And he has put people like me and you in the world, left us here after our salvation, so that we can somehow be a bridge for somebody else to come to know Jesus, even the ones who seemingly deserve it the least. I've told you the story before. I'm not going to do it because I'm going to be too far afield here. And you know I don't do that. We already discussed it, okay? All right? And get your heart right. Okay, here we go. Now, so we don't always think about that, but I want you to consider this morning. There are three approaches that we can take to behavior as Christians. One is legalism or legality. And legalism basically is an adherence to the law. A lot of Christians think like this. Everything is black and white. And if somebody does something wrong, they deserve the full penalty of the law. Right? Anybody know Christians like that? Sure. Legalistic Christians. And the second is morality. And I think this is where a lot of Christians sit. Morality is basically what is right and what is wrong. And for a lot of Christians, they approach the Bible as, Lord, what is right and what is wrong? What should I do in this circumstance? What have you told me in your word is right? What have you told me in your word is wrong? But there's a third option, and it's the one that Jesus, and in fact, all of the scriptures are always pushing us to, and that is spirituality. And that's not just doing the right thing. That's doing the right thing for the right reason, because it pleases the Father. Why? All right. I should forgive my enemy. Yeah, God says forgive my enemy. But in my heart, I still have anger toward my enemy. Because I'm doing the right thing, but I'm doing it out of rote. I'm making amends with them, but my heart is still... And Jesus talks about forgive. Unless you forgive your brother with your whole heart, he said. It's not true forgiveness. But somebody who is in the realm or breaking into the realm of the spiritual says, I need to forgive my brother because God has forgiven me and I want to please my Father. That's the way a spiritual mind thinks. He or she does not only the right thing, that's more morality, but does the right thing for the right reason. Now, it's possible for a nation to be governed by laws, but not necessarily be moral. For example, our society, the United States of America, is certainly governed by laws. We have courts and we, you know, have people who hold people accountable for crimes. Yet, we've aborted more than 60 million babies since 1973. Do you know why? Because abortion is legal, but it's certainly not moral. It's the wrong thing to do to kill a human being. So it's possible for a nation to be governed by laws, but not necessarily be moral. Furthermore, it's very possible to be moral, but not be spiritual. To do the right thing, but to do it for the wrong reason. If I do the right thing, that's a moral choice. That's an ethical choice. But a spiritual choice is made when I do the right thing because I want to please the Father. So if I see a man, you know, and a man's hungry and I buy him a sandwich because I'm a humanitarian, I've done a good thing. I've done a moral thing. If I buy that man a sandwich or give him something to drink in the name of Jesus, I've taken it to a different level. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, it will never be forgotten. So we have three things. We have the law. We have morality, right and wrong, and we have spirituality, and it is spirituality to which all of the scriptures are always pushing us, especially the New Testament. When it defines disciples, it's talking about people who are following in the dust of their master, following in the dust of their rabbi, following so closely to Jesus that they're becoming like him. And Jesus said, I always do the things which what? Please my Father. So you see where we're going with this? Now, the Pharisees brought this woman before Jesus, and they're treating this as though it were a legal matter. Hey, it says in the law, oh, hi, Lucy. I didn't see you. It says in the law that we must stone this woman. The law of Moses says we must stone this woman. We don't even have a choice. It's the law. What do you say? They're treating it as though it were a legal matter. Their appeal was that, according to the law, they not only had a right to kill this woman, to stone this woman, they had a what? Responsibility to stone this woman. But is this right? They want to know from Jesus, not because they want to know, but because they're trying to set up a catch-22 for him that will somehow catch him in a trap. So what they're saying is, we know it's legal, but is it moral? We know that Moses said to do it, but, you know, we've been listening to your teaching, and is it the right thing to do? Because we're ready to do it. Is it the right thing to do? They were asking Jesus to judge the situation strictly on a moral level with respect to his teaching on mercy and compassion. Was Moses right when he commanded us to execute justice in this way? Jesus, of course, as he always does, completely flipped the script. And he pushed the whole situation out of the legal, out of the moral, and into the spiritual realms. And in the spiritual realm, we are always called upon God to look first at ourselves. Jesus said, you know what? You who want to take that little speck out of your brother's eye, you may want to consider removing the telephone pole that's in your own head first, right? He's always causing us to look at ourselves first, and then we're fit, spiritually fit, to help our brother or sister. So he pushes it to the spiritual level. Now, this is always the case with sin and gossip. Sin, especially gossip and judging and that kind of sin. God sets a very high bar for receiving an evil report against another person, whether a brother or a sister. Many times gossip is presented as a legal matter. I saw Ernie do this, insert sin here, and the Bible says that is a sin. Easy. Or sometimes gossip is presented as a moral matter, an ethical matter. I heard that Ethel did this, insert sin here. You know, I don't know if that's a sin, but I don't think it's right. I don't think it was right for Ethel to do that. Ernie and Ethel, isn't it always them? Is it any wonder they don't come to the church anymore? The only times the Bible tells us, if I have something bad to say about someone, imagine if there was somebody that you actually thought that you had something bad to say about, the only biblically appropriate way to speak, to downspeak a brother or sister is, number one, to that brother or sister personally, or number two, to someone who is directly a part of the problem or a part of the solution. So going to a pastor and say, you know what, I heard that this is happening. I don't know it's true. Guarding your own heart. You're talking to somebody who can go and talk to your brother or sister and hope to restore them, part of the solution. Or somebody who's involved in the situation. You can go and talk to that person and ask, I heard this. Is this what's happening? These are the only times when it's appropriate. It's never appropriate to share something that would be in any way downspeaking another brother or sister to somebody who is not even a part of the problem. And it usually goes something like this. Would you do me a favor? Could we covenant together to pray for Ethel and Ernie? You know Ethel and you know Ernie. They're not like us. They've gone out from among us because they're not of us. And they sin a lot. And meanwhile, all of this garbage is coming out of the gossiper's mouth, right? And gossip is very, very extremely affecting. The Bible says that like dainty morsels that go into the innermost part of a man, so are the words of a whisperer. You know what? My sister-in-law makes these candies. There were like 30 of them. I just consider it as basically one candy. And so she made these things, and I'm like, now, you know, I have a little sugar problem, so this is not a smart thing. Kids, don't try this at home. But you're eating the dainty morsels. They're like beautifully made chocolates. I think they're supposed to be enjoyed one at a time and not in a, but little dainty morsels. But you know what? I take one of those little dainty morsels into my body, and it affects the chemistry of my entire bloodstream. That's what gossip is like. That's what the words of a whisperer are like. So the Bible tells us that the words of a gossip should be called out for their gossip, and we should always protect the reputation of one another by insisting on two or three witnesses to whatever it is somebody is saying. The truth of the matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Jesus said that, Moses said that, Paul said that. I mean, it's the standard. And that's how we protect one another from the enemy who loves to accuse us before the throne of God. The amazing thing about gossip is it's helping the enemy in his campaign to downspeak brothers and sisters. I think, God, we've two times the elders have had to put down gossip in this church in 19 years. Two times. Both times it was a lady. I don't think that necessarily has to be the case, of course. But it was a lady, and both times she left the church. But we just don't, we're so thankful that we don't have to deal with this. But think about it for a moment. When we think about gossip, when we think about the way that we deal with someone, many times we deal with them in a legal way. That's what the Bible says. That's what you did. Or we do it in a right and wrong kind of way, a moral way. But God wants to move it into a different place. Listen to Galatians chapter 6. We see our brother overtaken in a sin. Now, the point is, I think that Paul is trying to make is, unless my heart is broken for my brother or sister who's fallen into some sin, unless my heart is broken, I'm in no condition to try to help. If my motivation is anything but that which is flowing from a broken heart for my brother or sister, I'm in, and watch the way Paul says this now. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are legal. No? You who are moral. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you see the difference between the legal and the moral and the spiritual? My heart, the spiritual man is broken for the sin, for the distance of his brother or sister from God. And he wants to do everything to repair that breach. It's not about pointing out somebody else is wrong because he's wrong too, far too often. But he desperately, he's in a good place now and he desperately wants his brother to be in a good place too. According to the law of Moses, from a purely legal perspective, the Pharisees believed they were within their right to want to stone this woman to death. But according to Jesus, from a spiritual perspective, there is something terribly wrong in the heart of any person that wants to stone anybody. The spiritual man seeks the restoration of the fallen. The spiritual man that's being abused by his enemy sees in that enemy the lostness that's there and wants to win that person to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want to fight him back. He wants to win him. He wants good things. He wants to bear mercy. He wants to give back something that that person doesn't deserve. And that's what mercy is. Justice is giving people what they deserve. Mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. So, before they cast a stone, Jesus said, they needed to look at themselves. Because while they would be happy to see her die so that they could prove their theological point, Jesus wants something really, 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 really good to happen to this woman. He wants to see her reconciled to the Father. Do you see the difference? So, in Mark chapter 12, the Sadducees are questioning Jesus about the resurrection from the dead. I love these vignettes that we find in the Gospels, especially Mark, because he's so to the point. He's writing to Romans, and Romans were no nonsense. They weren't into the literature. They were into, give me the bullet points. And that's what Mark is. It's the bullet points of the life of Christ. Mark 12, the Sadducees are questioning Jesus about the resurrection from the dead, which they rejected. So they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. Of course, Jesus blows their minds and stills their tongues as only he can. This is what he said. I love it. He said, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? Listen, this is how he says, you guys remember? I mean, I just see this, like, I see this little divine snarkiness. Jesus says, you know the passage about Moses? You've heard that. You know, the story about the bush. Remember that? Moses goes before the bush. Remember how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, what did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all have in common at that point? All dead. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus goes on to say, he therefore is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And listen to this. He says, you're quite wrong. You've got it all wrong. Well, anyway, that's not the point I want to make. Overhearing this conversation is an expert in the law, legal expert. And he overhears the discussion, and he approaches Jesus, and he says to Jesus, the story continues in verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them all well, he said, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment, second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, there is no other commandment greater than these. Now, that's a far cry from the law, isn't it? No, that is the law. The Old Testament law. Let's take the first part. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. The first commandment that Jesus quotes, Deuteronomy 6, 7, 4 to 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And by the way, moms, dads, he goes on to say this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So the first and foremost responsibility of every parent is to teach our children to love God with all their hearts, period. But then there's that second one. You ever hear people talk about the Bible and say, the Old Testament, that's the mean God. The New Testament, that's the God of love. Right? Where does Jesus' second statement come from? Love the Lord your God. Of all places, Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Have you met my neighbor? Why in the world would anybody want to love that Neanderthal? Here's why. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am God. Do you see the spiritual dimension there? We're doing the right thing for the right reason. I have to love my neighbor because God loves my neighbor. I have to love my enemy who hates me because God loves my enemy so much that he gave his son to die for him, to reconcile the world unto himself. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the very righteousness of God. And he desires that I go into the world, in my world, where my enemy is, where the one that we never think for a million years would ever come to Jesus. I go into that world and I proclaim the name of the only name under heaven whereby men might be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. I was just testing Pastor Dave. He's awful with these scriptures. We're thinking of defrocking them. We're working on it. But so, does that blow your mind? The two great commandments, they're both out of the Old Testament. They're both out of the law. Now, do you see how the law, while certainly it encompasses the legal and the moral, is always urging us toward the spiritual? Sure, sin must be dealt with, but how? By first looking within and being guided by the principles of love for God and for my fellow man. Question. Is it an act of love to bring this woman before Jesus to be stoned to death to prove a point? No. And that's exactly the point. They had no right to bring a judgment against her. You know why? Their heart wasn't broken for her. They didn't love her. They didn't love her. You know, I think about this a lot because you see things on the news, on television, and you see somebody do, you see the report that they've caught this guy who did this horrible thing that hurt lots of people, some of the most unbelievable things. And what it's difficult to understand because we have this sense of justice within us. It says, he did that to those people. He ought to die for that or go to jail for that. And that's true. But we have to understand that Jesus would say, there are two victims here. The one that was victimized by this man who was fallen and in the throes of sinfulness, and the man himself that desperately needs a Savior. It's hard to think like that. It's hard to think like that objectively, and it's almost impossible to think like that subjectively, meaning when you're the one that's been hurt. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully. It's easy to forgive people until you actually have someone to forgive. It's easy to talk about it. So think about it. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and look at it just a little bit more carefully. Now, Paul says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are what? Should what? So the spiritual one is always looking to what? Restore. Not to point out. Are there any other sinners in this room but me? Do you know when you sin? Now, I've got lots and lots and lots of faults. And you can feel free to point them out. But I promise you, I already know what they are. I already know my shortcomings. And mostly everybody else does too. What Jesus is saying, if you're going to somebody truly in a spiritual way, your concern is that they be restored to God. Not just to point something out and to say, do you agree with me that you're sinning? You agree with me it's the wrong thing to do? Or, you know what, brother? That's not God's highest and best for you. God wants to walk with you. God wants fellowship with you. And that whatever that sin is, we don't even have to talk about the sin except to acknowledge that there's something that has separated you from God. There's a distance between you and God that you haven't. There's something there. It could be nonsense. It could be things of the world that are not even sin. There's just a distance. And brother, I feel it. I feel it with you. When I'm with you, there's something different. And the scripture here is saying, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual need to restore him with what? A spirit of what? Gentleness. Why? Because you realize that tomorrow somebody could be knocking on the door to your office and saying, can I talk to you for a minute? What's happened? What's wrong? What's changed? Why does there seem to be a distance? So first of all, let's break this down just a little bit. First of all, according to this passage in Galatians 6, the chief desire of my heart, if I'm going to try to restore my brother, should be that he would be fully restored. That's my goal. I have no other goal. Somehow there's a distance that's come between him and God, and I want that brother to be restored. Paul says, you who are spiritual, not legalistic or moralistic, but spiritual, should restore him. And if my heart is not broken from my brother's fall, then as I said, I'm not ready to help him. Do you see some love thy neighbor stuff in here? Yeah. Secondly, I'm to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spiritual gentleness, spirit of gentleness. Now, this word gentleness, this Greek word, is a very beautiful Greek word. It means a gentleness that has come about by a full awareness of your own shortcomings. It's often translated humility or humble. Do you get the idea? In other words, I go to my brother in a spirit of humility, knowing that, honest to God, I am no better than him. I am no better than her. Given the same circumstances, I could do the self same thing. I am fallen just like him. I am qualified to stand as a judge before no one. But my love and my responsibility before the Lord to be a spiritual man compels me forward to say, brother, is something different? Sister, has something changed? And if there's no room, if there's no response, all you can do is back off and say, Lord, do your work. But do you see the difference? You're not going like a Pharisee with the law. You're not even going with a sense of right or wrong to prove what they've done is wrong or what they've done is right. You're going with a heart that has one goal, and that is that that brother or sister would be restored. Aren't you glad that God takes our sins, the Bible says, and casts them into the deepest sea, and I will never find them anymore, the Bible says? Aren't you glad that he's cast them as far as the east is from the west? Now, geography lesson. If he had said, I am casting them as far as the north is from the south, that's a limited distance. Because if I start traveling north, when I get to a certain point, I'm going to be traveling south again. There is perfect north. There is perfect south, but I can travel west forever and still be going west. And I can travel east forever and still be traveling east. And God says he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you glad that he doesn't number our sins? Aren't you glad that when we fail and when we fall flat on our face, his desire for us is that we would be restored to himself, that we would confess our sins and be restored? And when we do, when we come with confidence before the throne of God, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, we can receive mercy to help in times of need. And you know what? When God sends people before us, he expects them to find the same mercy. And we're going to see how this plays out. I have to move because I want to show you something that's pretty cool here today. All right, so I'm skipping down to, oh, here's an example. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is what he says. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You know, quarrelsome people want to argue about everything. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Okay, question, fear question. Why not be quarrelsome? Why not expose my enemy as the bozo that he is, the enemy of the gospel that he is? Why be gentle? Why not let the world see what a bozo this guy is? Paul tells us. Paul tells us why we should not be quarrelsome. He tells us why we should be kind. He tells us why we should endure evil patiently. So let's read on. So that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Why should I not be quarrelsome? Because I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to win a man. I want God to give him a sense of repentance. Who gives him that sense? Who gives them a sense of repentance? God may perhaps grant them repentance. So I'm there wanting that brother to be restored. Still seeing some love your neighbor stuff in this? Yeah. This humility, gentleness, is at the very heart of the third part of how we should respond to the transgression of a brother. Thirdly, in this passage here in Galatians 6:1, Paul warns us, you guessed it, to look at yourself. He says, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But then he goes on to say, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, make sure you approach your brother and sister with a clear understanding that you could do the very same thing that he's done if your walk with the Lord should happen to languish. You're humble in the sense that you know that you're capable of the same sin that you're seeking to challenge in your brother or sister. Now, have you ever heard this look at yourself stuff before? Yeah. Where does it say it? John chapter 8 and verse 7. Jesus stood up and said to this woman's accusers, what did he say? Let him who is without sin. Yeah, the law is right. Sure, the woman deserves to die. So let's do it this way. Look at yourself first, and if you're without sin, throw the first stone. Now, what's amazing is they all dropped their stones, they all walked away, and the only one that was left in that group qualified to throw a stone was Jesus himself, and he chose not to throw it. That's how Jesus talks to a sinner. See what I'm saying? Picking up what I'm laying down? Now, we have to be very aware of our own shortcomings and our own failures if we intend to be helpful to anyone else. Because once this woman's accusers looked into their own hearts, there was only one reasonable response. What was it? They dropped their stones. The only one who didn't drop his stone, or the only one who could have dropped his stone, or could have kept his stone, was Jesus, and he chose not to. All right, so let's bring it around. This is where it all comes back around. They heard it, and they went away, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more. No one condemned her, but not for their lack of trying. No one condemned her because Jesus stopped their mouths. by elevating the conversation from the legal and from the moral to the spiritual. And once he made them look at themselves before they cast judgment, all they could do was walk away. And if we will be honest and do that every time, we'll find that we'll drop our rocks and walk away as well. It's so easy to criticize people if you've never walked in their shoes. If you don't know what their challenges are. All you do is see them at work. Or all you do is see them out in the yard. Or see them at school. And you don't know the reality. A person who is mean and hateful and difficult to get along with. I know people who were severely abused in their life. And they have a tough time communicating joy to other people. And you see that person, you say, oh, unbelievable. I knew somebody, always cranky, this guy. I'm like, the Holy Spirit lives in this guy. You got to be kidding me, never happy. Until I found out he sleeps about 2 hours a night. For years and years and years and years and years. Do you know what a lack of sleep will do to somebody? It's easy to judge people. It's easy to drag them before Jesus for their lack of joy. They don't have that big yellow smiley face that you put on your emojis on all your things, you know? It's easy to judge people if we've never walked in their shoes. But you know what Jesus calls us to do? Because we can't know what's going on in somebody else. He causes us to look at the one person that we can know about, and that's me. That's us. So Jesus knows all, and he sees all, and he looks at this woman, the only one that can cast judgment, and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's God's desire for Gomer. And that's God's desire for this woman caught in adultery. And that's God's desire for each one of us. And he loves, loves, loves to tell us that. Romans chapter 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can drag us before? Who can accuse us? Romans chapter 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. And on it goes. He loves to tell us that. That's the glory of what it means to be a child of God. To be able to truly stand and say, you know what? I know my weaknesses. I know my faults, but no one condemns me, and neither does God. No man condemns. Where are those who condemn you? They're all gone. No man condemns us, and neither does God. This is Gomer, deserving nothing, unfaithful and guilty, yet mercifully brought into a close embrace with Jesus. This is you and I, friend. We are Gomer, and we're this woman too. Although the woman's actions made her the enemy of God, she has received what God wanted her to receive, something really good from God. Her sin had made her the enemy of God, but yet God wanted her to receive something good, and he wants his people to look at others and see that God wants to do something good to them through us. What do you think? This is the glorious design of the plan of God, that all of us, you and I, who've been kissed by mercy, would go into this world and be mercy bearers. That we would touch somebody with something that might change their lives forever and bring them to the Father. When God gives us his mercy, as I've said, he looks for it to transform us into mercy bearers. So Jesus said very succinctly and perfectly, Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And in Matthew 9:13, he told the Pharisees who questioned him why he sat with sinners to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. And then when they criticized his disciples for plucking wheat on the Sabbath, he said, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Ever condemn any guiltless people in your life? I know I have. I know I have. Stupid me, stupid. For a moment, in some puffed up moment, I actually think I have the right to stand in judgment of my brother because I'm such an unbelievable spiritual person. And then coming through the ages resonates the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, again, divine snarkiness, who are you who judges the servant of another? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. Yikes. Okay, enough of the cheerful stuff. Warning now, tough words ahead. I don't want you to think that Jesus only talks about this being a mercy bearer thing from the positive aspect. He also talks about it from the negative aspect, and that's where we're going to finish the series. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. As I'm reading, I just want to remind you that the one who said this is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus himself, who died for us. This is in the Gospels. This is not the law. This is the New Testament. And this is what he said. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of believers, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, he brought to him, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. Now, this is a big, big, big chunk of change. It was probably equal to millions of dollars in today's economy, as a talent was a measure of gold, between 58 and 80 pounds, depending on what archaeologist you listen to. But it's a lot of money, too much money to pay. And he's brought, the servant fell to his knees, and he implored him, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. Don't throw my wife and my children in jail, please. Have patience with me. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. Now, I know this is hard for us, but could you imagine if you owed a debt that you couldn't pay and somehow you were forgiven of it? It'd be amazing. But when the same servant went out, the same servant who had been forgiven, when the same servant went out, the same servant who had received the kiss of mercy, when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's work. So this is not an insubstantial amount of money, but it's certainly a debt that could be paid. He saw one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So the one who had received mercy was merciless. You with me? I forgot where I am. Verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and he put him in jail until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants heard what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And the answer is obviously what? Yes. The mercy he'd received should have transformed that man into a grateful mercy bearer, right? And the fact that he did not, and I want you to notice this, the fact that he had not been transformed, the fact that he had received mercy and refused to give it, was something that the master had a serious problem with. He goes on to say, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So, and then listen to this. You say, oh boy, that's a terrible story. I'm glad it has no application to us. And just so we wouldn't find a way to wiggle around it, here's how Jesus, and I'm just saying, I'm not yelling. I mean, I'm yelling, but I'm not yelling. Jesus ends the parable by saying, and so shall my heavenly Father do with each one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I don't know what to say about this. I'll tell you, we can never lose our salvation. If you're truly saved, you can never lose your salvation. But I do think there's a tension here that the Lord has put in place for a reason. I think in a sense, he's trying to maybe get us to the point where we realize that if we have truly found mercy and we're not being transformed into mercy bearers, something is dreadfully wrong. Something has short-circuited. There's a disconnect. Maybe I sat around a crackling fire with some other youth and I said the magic words, I accept you into my heart. And nothing ever changed. And I've been carrying around that little prayer as a talisman, as a good luck charm, as fire insurance. But there's never been any change in me. I've never been transformed. And you know what? I don't think that Jesus here is talking about people who struggle with forgiveness. I think to a degree, everybody struggles with forgiveness. I think he's talking about people who don't struggle with unforgiveness. They just don't forgive. No problem. No struggle at all. I hope that they get exactly what they deserve. But of course, they never hope that they get what they deserve, right? So I think there's a tension here. The master is very angry. The word that Jesus uses for the anger of the master is a very strong word in the Greek. So I think Jesus wants us to look deeply and to consider where our heart is. So, I mean, think of it. If we've been forgiven so much and we've been shown so much mercy, is it right that we would hold back forgiveness and mercy from others? And if I don't struggle with that, if I don't struggle with doing what would please the Lord in this situation, am I so callous to the things of God that I'm simply not following him anymore? That I've stopped trying to be like him or even forgotten what it's like? Or perhaps that I don't know him at all? I don't know. But I think God wants us to hold this tension. I think God wants us to look within ourselves. I'm not to look at Jeff and look for the fruit in his life. I'm not a fruit inspector. I'm to look at my own life. And oh, by the way, you're to look at me. The Bible gives the congregation the right to evaluate the life of their preacher or their teacher and see whether or not his life is consistent with what he preaches. But not one another. Not one another. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we are to look to ourselves and make sure that we're in the faith. So when John the Baptist, I'm arguing that I think God wants us to look at our own life and see if there is fruit there that is in keeping with repentance. Fruit in keeping with John the Baptizer. Here's what he said. Here we go. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And he goes on. The point I'm trying to make here is that God isn't just saying, bring forth a confession that is in keeping with repentance. He says, bring forth fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Hey, I think he's saying, judge that in yourself. We're to forgive as we've been forgiven. And so I think these verses create the same kind of tension. Jesus seems to be saying that a heart filled with cold unforgiveness is an indication that somebody is really in trouble with the Lord. Either their spiritual life is in trouble or they've never known him in the first place. All right. In conclusion, because our time is almost done, bottom of page 20, Pastor Steve. I began this sermon by saying that God wants something really good to happen to our enemies, something beautiful. And he often does that through us and desires to do that through us. Legalism is usually black and white. At least the one who appeals to the law thinks it's black and white. Morality is usually very common sense in the sense that it appeals to the common sense or the communal sense, or what people think is right and wrong, regardless of what God agrees is moral. For example, again with abortion, if the majority of the country, the common sense, is that abortion is moral, it doesn't make it moral according to God's word. But spirituality, as we've looked at this morning, is something else again. It's much higher. It's much bigger. It's often counterintuitive. Do you know what spirituality looks like? It's forgiving an offense against us that's unforgivable. It's dispensing mercy because we've been humbled by our own sinfulness and we can do nothing else. Legality says an eye for an eye. Spirituality is what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 3:18. It's the just dying for the unjust. Right? That's what spirituality looks like. Legality is laying our enemies in the grave that they deserve. Spirituality is bringing our enemy to Jesus so that they never have to die. Legality offers death where spirituality offers resurrection. Spirituality affirms the truth of the Lord but finds a way to fulfill it. Spirituality embraces what is truly moral according to God's definition but blasts it into a completely different stratosphere by insisting not only upon right action but right motives. For a Christian, receiving mercy means redemption from slavery to sin, forgiveness of our offenses, and truly abiding in reconciliation, in friendship with God. More than that, it means becoming a son of God and being grafted into his royal family through adoption. It means being seated positionally right now in heavenly places with God and being hid with Christ in him. It means that all things have become new. We've been born afresh, and we have a newness of life, and we have a brand new beginning. It means that the old things have passed away, and the new things have come. It means that the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. We've become the very dwelling place of God. This is what the realm of the Spirit is all about. It means being justified, declared righteous by God, and it means enjoying such a place in God's heart that nothing can ever separate us from him. And in this newness is the work, the precious work, the sacred work that God begins in us the first day that we come to know him, and which he promises to bring to completion. It's a work of changing us moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, into the image of God. And here's the thing. The God who does all of those things for us is looking to see us transformed. He's looking to see us as people who've been forgiven and who understand humbly that I have no right to hold back forgiveness from anyone else. We become mercy bearers. And the beautiful thing here is that we see that God is helping us to do that. We're being transformed from glory to glory day by day. And you know what? This is what I believe it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It means to soar far above the moral, far above the legal, to a place where God is always pointing to the spiritual, the true realm of the sons of the day. It's to walk in the Spirit, dispensing mercy and forgiveness wherever we can. Do you know why? Because our Father is merciful, even to the evil and even to the ungrateful. Let's pray.